and his coming. What will happen? This is part six, and God willing, the conclusion of this. This is not a complete study, as you have realized. It's impossible to make a complete study in a series without going on for months and months, literally, about what is going to happen just prior to and at the coming of Christ. So we have stayed with, primarily, the passages in the New Testament where the phrases at his coming, or the words come or coming, have to do with the return of Christ, plus a few, such as 1 Thessalonians 4, which are passages which are used erroneously by so many other people in the Christian churches. I won't read that again, but I would suggest that any of you who have heard or believe, or at some time in the past believe, that 1 Thessalonians 4 was about a secret silent rapture, that you at least listen to that portion as we covered it last week and the week before, to show that that is really a passage about the resurrection, just as 1 Corinthians 15 is. We finished the letter to the Hebrews last time, and we'll go on in James and to the end of the New Testament as we have time, and then sum up to some extent what we've seen during the last several sessions. James 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So this again is a letter addressed to Israel, and this is not actually part of our study, but I should read for you what they have done with this first verse with the so-called Living Bible. Remember, we read the Living Bible in relation to some of the changes they've made in Hebrews. Well, here's how they've changed James's letter. I'll read the first verse here. The Living Bible. From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Jewish Christians scattered everywhere, greetings. So they've changed the 12 tribes to read Jewish Christians, another one of the corruptions in that Living Bible. But we're interested primarily in something in James here where he speaks rather plainly of the coming of Jesus, and there's only one clear passage, James 5, verses 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, and until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now this may seem at first as if this is preaching the imminent or immediate return of Christ, but notice he says in the first verse there, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. So he likens Christ's return to the farmer waiting for the harvest, the end of the season. He has long patience. This is not something that would happen until, as Christ told us, of course, in Matthew 13, the time of the harvest. 1 Peter 5, the first part of this is an exhortation to the elders, starting in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And this is good instruction for anyone who has been given a place of leadership in a group of God's people. But verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Again, Peter refers to a reward, and he says it comes when the chief shepherd shall appear. Peter does not say that it will come when you die and go to heaven or any other thing like that. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What should Christians be mindful of? Well, according to Peter, They're to be mindful of what the prophet said. Today we're told that, well, if you're a Christian, all you need is the New Testament. And yet right here in the New Testament, he says, no, you be mindful of the words of the prophet. He goes on, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, what would they know? They would know that the last days would be a day of apostasy. They would know that by being mindful of the words of the prophet and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And of course then he begins to quote part of the Old Testament. He implies here that a good share of the people at the end of the age would not be looking for or believing in the second coming or the return of Jesus Christ. Now, because we are a church, and because many of us do listen to Christian radio and read Christian tracts, we sometimes get the mistaken impression that everyone is looking for the return of Christ, but that's not true. Only about half of our people go to church with any regularity at all. Only a few of them, comparatively, are taught and hear preaching on the return of Christ, and the rest of the world has little or no knowledge or care about the return of Christ. So it really is true that this day, right now when we live, people are scoffing and say, well, everything is going to go on to eternity without Christ ever returning. This is true to some extent of every non-Christian religion, and is true to some extent even of professing Christians. And what he says they are willingly ignorant of course, he quotes from the Old Testament. They are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They do not even know of the origin of the world and the earth, and they do not know of the destruction. And he is here quoting, by the way, Genesis 1, not the flood of Noah's time. But then he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And that word perdition is the same word translated in some places, destruction. That's literally what it means. And the destruction of ungodly men. So because these people are not concerned with the return of Christ, and that he might return at all, they do not know the story in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and they do not know that this earth is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Those who believe this so-called doctrine of the secret rapture believe that Jesus is coming back not to destroy the ungodly, but that he's coming back to remove the godly from off the earth. And Peter says, no, this world is reserved for the destruction or perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. In other words, God is not turned away from us because of time going by. He is waiting, like the husbandman, as he mentioned earlier, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This verse alone, verse 10, in this chapter should put to shame all of those people who preach that Jesus is going to return silently and secretly, and hardly anyone will know he's been here until he's come and gone. It says here, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And I always like to explain this because it seems as if few people understand what the term means, thief in the night. In the days of Jesus, when this was written and before this was written, The thieves did not come as sneak thieves or burglars as we might know them today. Thieves often came in bands of 50, 100, 200 men. And they would ride into a village or into an isolated area where people lived, and they would actually make noise, take over the gates of the city, and ransack the city. They came with great noise and destruction. And the very verse itself, in effect, implies that, because it says, in that time of the thief in the night, the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So this time of the thief in the night is not a time of quietness and silence. It is a time of great noise and destruction. It does not fit in any manner the false doctrine of the rapture. He goes on, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In other words, even though this time of the thief in the night is a time of great destruction, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Notice here, Peter recognized that this time of the end, this time of the return of Christ, in Paul's writings and in his own, were hard to understand. Remember, we read in the Gospels that Jesus actually told the disciples he had things to tell them, but that they could not bear them at that time. They had to wait until they had the Holy Spirit after his resurrection to understand them. And Peter says these are hard to understand. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before. Now how did you know them before? He already said, because you know the words of the prophets. Seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away from the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Partially what he has said in verse 12 here is they were to be looking for the coming of the day of God. In verse 13, they were to look for a new heaven and a new earth. And in this entire passage where he speaks of the end of this age, there is not one phrase nor one word which would imply that they should look forward to leaving the earth. It is all looking forward to something which God is going to accomplish upon the earth. In verse 15, he referred to Paul, and in verse 16, he says, Paul spoke of these things also. In verse 17, in that first half, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before. Now, would to God that Christian people today who would read the New Testament would know as much about the law and the prophets as Peter implies the Christians here knew of the law and the prophets. If they did, they would not fall for error of the wicked. And some think, as we mentioned before, that false doctrines taught in the churches today are actually some sort of a simple misunderstanding. Peter says here, these false doctrines are the error of the wicked. The error of the wicked. We know from investigation of the historical origin of the doctrine of the secret rapture that it was not something that came from a misunderstanding of the scripture. It was something that was actually inserted deliberately into the teachings in the Protestant churches. It is from the wicked, literally. but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's not turn away to the error of the wicked, and that's literally what he calls false doctrine. Let's go on in John's epistle. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Just think of the simple meaning of that easily understood verse in our own language compared to what we are told today. So many people are looking for a future Antichrist, one, singular, and capitalized, in the end of the age, or the last time, which they say is that time after they are gone from the earth. And here John, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, tells the readers of 1900 years ago that not only was that the last time, but the Antichrists were already here. They were already here. I think to a great extent, the teaching of a future Antichrist, quote unquote, is designed specifically to prevent our people from knowing that the Antichrists are already here. In fact, very few rapture people that I know of have any understanding of the Antichrist right here in America or in our own government. They don't see it at all. In fact, the people who are Antichrist, according to John's own description here in his epistles, are in control of our government. We call them Jews, and most of the people today think, well, that's wonderful. Isn't that good? We've got one of God's chosen people up there as Secretary of State or something else. Why do they think that way? Why do their minds operate in that fashion? I believe because they have been conditioned to think of Antichrist in the future after they are gone. This doctrine of the secret rapture of the church is much more deadly, and its origin is much more wicked than many people have actually thought. Let's go on in chapter 3. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When will this happen? Well, John says, when he shall appear. Paul and Peter and James and now John, in their phraseology, terminology, they use about our change, our rewards, the resurrection, whatever is going to happen because of the work on the cross, they all use the same terminology. When he comes, at his coming, when he shall appear. Not when we die, our rewards do not come at that point. They make no reference to it. Verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." How about that? If we have the hope in us that we shall be changed at his appearing, that is a purifying doctrine. Now, we've been discussing this in our class before the church, and I think it is highly important. It is of the utmost importance that we understand that we are mortals, we will remain mortals, we will die, and we will not live again until he appears. If we believe that, and we understand that, then we look forward to the time of his coming, and we understand what he did on the cross. If we believe that somehow or other we just go on living when we die, some of them will end up like the young girl we read about in our own newspaper here several years ago, where she actually deliberately and publicly became a worshiper of Satan because she said she wanted to go to hell and rule in hell and continue to live there as she did on the earth. I see that I don't always mention names, but I do receive the Baptist Bible Tribune, and John R. Rice is being feted by all of the Baptists because he has reached his 80th birthday, and they have quite a large ad in the last issue where John R. Rice, the information is in there, he has written 72 books. They have been printed in something over 4 millions of copies, and I've forgotten how many languages that many of them have been translated into. And I have John R. Rice's book, which the Baptists distribute and apparently believe, on hell, where he states in there that women will be raped in hell, that even virgins who go to hell will not remain virgins long because they will be raped in hell. That is not Christian doctrine. That is satanic. That is Luciferian. Now, as I mentioned last week, this is serious business for a minister to stand in the pulpit and say, oh, these professing Christian ministers are not Christians, but they're teaching the doctrines of Baal and Lucifer, but I say that is true. The doctrine that teaches that you live in hellfire with the devil and can continue to sin just like you did on the earth is not Christian doctrine. It's satanic. And yet, millions and millions of copies of those booklets teaching that have been distributed by a professing Christian group of people who call themselves the Baptists. Let's go on to Jude. In verse 14 and 15 we read, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." What's he coming for? "To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Well, it looks like Christ is going to have quite a job laid out for him at his return, doesn't it? Now, I know that verse says that he cometh with 10,000s of his saints, and I know that that verse is used usually by the fundamentalists to say, see, that is referring to Christ's return from heaven 7 years after the rapture, when he will then come and bring the saints from heaven, and then he will execute judgment upon all the ungodly. Well, it's rather strange that if that is true, that Jude said he only came with 10,000, you'd think he would at least come with 144,000. And if there are millions in heaven, what about the rest of them? Is he not going to come with them? Is he going to leave them there, or what? Well, I think we have a clue in Deuteronomy 33, because Moses used the same identical phrase. Now, here again, Jude and the rest of these men were writing to Christian believers who apparently were well taught in the Old Testament, and they told them over and over that you should know the law and the prophets, and if we did, we would recognize the same phrase as used there. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 33, because this is Moses speaking. Verse 1, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said," and here's the beginning of this long chapter of blessing, "Moses said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them," and so on. So at least it seems as if Moses is saying that when God, Jehovah, came to give the law to Israel, he came with 10,000s of saints. Now, how do you reconcile that to the fundamentalist doctrine that prior to the resurrection of Christ, all of the dead believers went to some compartment of Hades and were there? They couldn't have been if these were dead believers that Jehovah brought with him to Mount Sinai. He came with 10,000s of saints. Well, I was curious about those two passages in the Old Testament and the New, so I looked up the words which are translated saints, which you can also do in Strong's Concordance, and the Greek word in Jude and the Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 33 in both cases does not necessarily mean a person. The word means a sacred place or thing, a sanctified thing, a most holy thing, sometimes translated saint. In other words, I am inclined to believe that the phraseology in both cases is an idiom, meaning he came with his power and glory. And 10,000 is a word used in some cases, like in Revelation, the word million, infinite, unending. Now, again, as I say, this is my own interpretation. I can't prove this to you, but I believe that Jude was using Moses' phraseology to imply that when he comes with all power, with all of his glory, with all of his prestige, and all of these things, as he did at Mount Sinai, where Moses said he came with 10,000 of saints. Now, I'm not going to cover the entire book of Revelation, because if I did, we would go far beyond our time. So I'm going to use just a portion of it here, and then we're going to give you some conclusions, which I hope will lead you to go back and listen again to the tapes of this series, because I believe very sincerely that this understanding of the resurrection from the dead at Christ's coming is vital to the turning of Christendom to Christ. As long as our people in large numbers think that it isn't important that we turn, that actually all we're waiting for is our leaving, then of course we'll go on and continue in the error of the wicked, in sin and iniquity, for some longer period of time perhaps. But in Revelation, the word or phrase about Jesus coming is used a number of times. The first passage is in Revelation 1, verses 6 and 7. He's speaking of Christ, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. So the very first mention of the return of Christ in this book of visions that were given to John is, every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now that is almost parallel to Christ's own words in Matthew 24. Turn with me there, because this again is a well-known passage of Scripture where the apostles asked Jesus in verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or that could have been translated, the end of the age. Part of the answer is down in verse 30, near the end of his answer, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they, it must mean all the tribes or people of the earth, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here again, Christ himself told the same identical thing that the angel showed John in the vision, that every eye would see him. Now, when would this happen? In Matthew 24, the preceding verse reads in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then you read the verse about him coming, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and all shall see him. Then comes verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And that is the gathering of the saints of God. That comes when? After Christ comes and every eye sees him, after the tribulation. Now the fundamentalists have taken that and they have turned that completely around, and they say, oh no, he comes secretly, gathers the people first, then comes the tribulation, and then comes his return when every eye shall see him. That's not what Jesus said, and it's not what John understood in the book of Revelation. Let's go on in Revelation chapter 1, as far as we have time here. Verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So he's speaking of his own return. But I want to take most of the rest of the time here to go through a short summation of what we have learned in the last 6 sermons. I know these are long. I realize there must be at least a certain amount of confusion in them, because there is actually more here than can be covered in a few sermons. But if you have heard all of them, you can understand what I'm talking about now, and we will read a few of the verses. I've got these numbered. Number 1, over and over, the New Testament doctrine is supposed to agree with the law and the prophets and the Psalms. That's what it says. We read that. Number 2, the Holy Spirit was actually given to the disciples prior to Pentecost, and we were told it was given so they could understand the law and the prophets. Number 3, it seems, according to Jesus' own words in John 16, which we'll read, that the disciples could not understand that which he had to teach them until after his death and resurrection. John 16, verses 12 through 14, Jesus is speaking, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Not only will the Holy Spirit show them things to come, and it had to be shown after Christ's death and resurrection, but there's one very important phrase in there, he shall not speak of himself. He shall not speak of himself. And I would urge you to be very cautious in listening to any preacher or denomination who attempts to glorify the Holy Spirit. Christ said the Holy Spirit would glorify him. Now, some denominations, some people, all they want to talk about and preach about is the Holy Spirit. No, my friend, the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples and to you and me to glorify Christ and to understand his word. So be careful about that. As we went on, we saw in Acts 3 about the coming of Christ in verses 19 and 21. Peter speaks of Jesus, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And as I said before, a person could preach a whole sermon on that alone. Jesus must remain in the heaven until the times of restitution of all things. This teaching that he's coming before even the tribulation denies this very plain verse of Scripture. And again there, Peter says he knows that because it was spoken by the mouth of the prophet. Number 5, blindness in part was to happen to Israel. We read that in Romans 11:25. And I believe that blindness was that Israel would not know who they were or what God was doing in them until his return. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. For we also find, number 6, when the resurrection was, starting in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Resurrection from the dead is at his coming. Then immediately follows the kingdom. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So the resurrection is at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, I won't read it again, but I'll remind you again that in those passages used by the rapture people, it says very plainly three times that the dead are asleep, and once it says they're dead. That passage is a teaching on the resurrection period. So, number 7, the rapture's favorite passage is actually a passage about the resurrection, not some sort of a secret rapture. We also found in reading the story of Baal worship that the Tower of Babel was apparently begun and builded in order to reach up into heaven, and we found that Lucifer's goal was to go into the heavens, in spite of the plain teachings of the Bible, including Psalm 115, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. And number 9, over and over we read passages about the rewards at his coming. At his coming, and a dozen other things too numerous or too long to repeat right here. So let's close in the book of Revelation. We already saw that at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, verse 7 of chapter 1, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." Jesus' coming is going to be such that the entire world and all the people upon it shall know that he has come. Now turn to the end of Revelation, chapter 22, the last passage which speaks of the return or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." When is the reward coming? When Jesus comes. Verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Notice, it is the Spirit and the bride says what? To Jesus, come. This should be the desire of all of Israel, the return, the coming of Jesus Christ. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely, I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Yes, amen and amen. Israel and we should look forward to the great event of the ages, the return of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this wonderful book and these promises. We pray that you will instill these in our hearts and minds, that we may certainly look forward unto thee and to thy return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.